Now, I haven't got a single text for you this morning, but we're basing our thoughts on the passage that the Reverend Drew read a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 15. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be controlled completely by your Holy Spirit, O God, that they may be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. My wife and I had a very pleasant evening on Tuesday at the Ladies' Friendship Circle, and what they had for us were a series of questions about ourselves so that they could try and get to know a little bit about us. And the question which I certainly found most interesting was one to my wife, to Lorna, and it was, how did you meet David? Was it love at first sight? And Lorna went on and told them how we'd met and how she'd thought I was a very objectionable person, and how when one of the very first sentences that she said to me was, I hate you like poison. Well, it's the story of a romance, and everyone likes the story of a romance. Abram's life, his life of faith, his walk with God, in a very real sense, could be described as a romance. A time in which God wooed him and won him and brought him to himself. Over the years, little by little. Wasn't something that happened overnight or all in a day. It took a long time. The love and the bond between them grew and grew and grew. Sometimes we have the wrong impression about the way in which God works with us. And we tend to be rather simplistic about it, and we think that he comes to us and he makes us his own and it's all over in one day. How wrong we are. No, there's more and more and more to learn of him. Indeed, it takes a lifetime. And our passage today is just another step, if you like, another one incident in the series of the way in which God brought Abram to know and love and trust himself. I want you to notice, first of all, here God's promise. Now, there are really four or five main stages in which God comes to Abraham in the life story that's recorded for us in Genesis. We have, first of all, God's promise to him. That promise is renewed again and again. It was first brought to him when he was in Haran and then in Ur of the Chaldees. Came to him again when he arrived in the promised land. God said to him, can you count the number of grains of sand by the seashore? And Abram shook his head and said, of course I can't. God said, neither will you be able to count the number of your descendants. And then on another occasion, earlier in this same chapter, God took him out under the night sky and said to him, look at the stars. Can you count them? Go on, try. Can you count them? And Abram said, of course I can't. It's absolutely impossible. There are billions of them. And God said, well, that is the number of those who will call you their spiritual father. From all the nations of the earth they will be gathered, my people, the spiritual seed of my friend Abram. And so God made promise after promise to him. And in a way, in this romance, you might like to think of those promises in the same way as we would think of engagement today. Because an engagement is a promise. A promise that's made of something that is still to come. But then there's a second stage, and that's really the stage that our story is about today. It's a strange story of how animals were sacrificed and they were cut in half and the pieces were set over against each other. And Abram guarded them from the birds of prey that would have swooped down on them to devour them. And how a deep darkness fell upon him and a smoking torch passed between these pieces. A strange story, but in fact what is happening is God is making a contract. He's making an agreement with his servant Abram. In much the same way as we would make an agreement to buy a house, or an agreement to buy a car, or an agreement between two companies, or even agreement between two nations, God is making a covenant. And in the romance of Abram's life and his walk with God, it is, if you like, signing the register. when it's signed along the dotted line that only God signs. It's all on God's part. God initiates it. God performs it. God completes it. The register is signed. That's it. Abram is now his man. A covenant between the two. The whole thing goes on to Genesis 17 that we'll come to sometime in the future, when God gives Abram a sign or a seal of that covenant, the sign of circumcision, which is an outward seal of what God is going to do in the hearts and lives of his people. And if you like, that's the wedding ring, the seal, another part of this romance. And then it goes on to that appalling story of the sacrifice of Isaac, how father and son climbed Mount Moriah. And then Abram took his son and bound him and raised the knife and was about to plunge it into his son in that daring, terrible act of obedience. And God stayed his hand. And then God made an oath. And the letter into the Hebrews says God could not swear by any more greater than himself. He swore and made an oath and took a vow and said, "That is our covenant forever and ever into eternity." If you like, the marriage vows. Now you see, it's all contracted out over many years. It's not compressed into a half-hour service or a whirlwind romance that takes place and it's all over. It's drawn out right throughout his life. And we should see this particular incident today as just part of a process, part of the romance. Now, there's another reason why I've tried to draw this to your attention today, and it's a very important one. Someone says, why did God deal with Abram like this over so many years? Why did he do it that way? Well, the reason is very important. It's that knowing God is a process. Coming to know him is a process. And it's a process that takes a whole lifetime. You see, we never graduate in God's school or God's university. We never come out with our degree and that's us now, the expert, and we've no more to learn. As soon as we pass one exam, God takes us on to another. And as soon as we pass that, there's another. And it's always a little more difficult and a little more difficult as he leads us on more deeply into himself, into his love, into the romance of living with him and walking with him and knowing him. And there's a problem too. And the problem is that we are very slow learners. And we have to learn the first lesson again and again and again. And we forget it. And we go back. We're like the snail climbing up the pole. It climbs up 2 feet and then in the night it slithers back. 1 foot, 11 3/4 inches, and it's only made a tiny little bit of progress, hardly any at all. That's you and me. And God brings us to himself and he teaches us something and 3 months later we've forgotten it. And we're away back where we started. And so patiently he teaches us again over the weeks and over the months and over the years. We're so fickle. We're so hard to teach. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed. And yet in love he sought me and on his shoulders gently laid and home rejoicing brought me. We see exactly the same process that we see here in Abram's life. We see it in the Gospels, in our Lord's training of his disciples. If you look at the way in which he taught them about the coming cross, and the way in which the evangelists record it, you'll see that he told them about it. And then Mark will say, but they didn't understand what he was saying. And a few weeks later, he goes through it all again with them. But they couldn't understand. Their hearts were hard. And again, he goes over it. But they didn't understand. And again, he goes over it. But they didn't understand. Yet he spelled it out to them so plainly. And it was only after his resurrection, then their thick heads remembered. And it began painfully and darkly to fit into place as they began to grasp what it was God was teaching them and showing them. And do you think we're any different? Of course we're not. We are very, very hard learners. We used a phrase a moment ago in the baptismal service, in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You know what that word admonition means? It means warning. God is teaching us a lesson, the same way as our teachers at school try to teach us a lesson and we don't learn it, or we forget it, or we don't want to learn it, and they say, "Now look, if you don't get it right next time, I'm going to have to send you home to write it out 100 times. Admonition. And God comes to us and he warns us, and sometimes we even disregard his warnings and he has to take the rod and chasten us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. No wonder Paul wrote, "Do not receive the grace of God in vain." He's teaching us day by day and month by month and week by week. Oh Lord Jesus, will you make us good learners? Help us to listen to your voice and to learn quickly and deeply the lessons that you would imprint into our hearts and our living, that we may go on with you in that romance of your love. God's promise. But then secondly, God's presence. Now, it's a very strange practice, this one, of separating the pieces of the animal and putting them over against each other, and then the smoking fire pot that passed between them. But it was common in Abram's day. It's referred to in Jeremiah 34, verse 18, exactly the same promise, a way of making an agreement. Nowadays, we would sign, probably in a solicitor's office, and you would get a couple of witnesses. And a schedule has to be filled in, and that's the formal way of making that kind of agreement today. It was something that Abram understood. The scholars say that there are all the indications in today's passage of what they call the sense of the numinous. What does that mean? Well, you know, sometimes God comes to you, and you get a kind of eerie feeling. You might even call it a spooky feeling, but you feel tingles and your hair begins to rise slightly on end. And there are certain occasions when you sense the otherness of God. There's something supernatural there, and your heart almost stands still. And on occasions you would bow your head and be afraid to look up. The presence of God is so real and so powerful. That's the sense of the numinous. And God came to Abram on this occasion, and it was like that. And there are phrases all the way through the passage which speak of that, a deep and dread darkness, a thick and terrible darkness, the smoking fire pot, the birds of prey coming down, and Abram faithfully watching, watching in prayer, holding on until God should come. These little details are all very symbolic and are all very important. But the point is this, although this is a strange practice to us, it was something that Abram understood. And God spoke to him in a way that was appropriate for him, which he understood. Now I doubt very, very much indeed whether God would ever ask us to do anything like this. In fact, I think we can categorically say he wouldn't. Because while that was appropriate for the year 2000 BC, it's not appropriate for the year 2000 AD. God has spoken to us through his Son. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. In Christ, he has come, and his word, his very word, has become flesh and blood, with hands and feet and eyes and a smile and a voice that can be heard with a physical ear. Now I have a question for you today. Have you heard God speak? Has he come to you with that sense of the numinous so that you know it's his voice that has spoken to you? Amy Carmichael, when the family had left Mill Isle and gone to live in Belfast, she was returning one wet winter's morning from church with her brothers and sister and her mother. Her father by this time had died, when they came across a very strange sight, an old woman just dressed in rags that were fluttering in the wet, damp wind, and she was carrying a bundle that was far too heavy for her. These children did what they thought was the right thing, they knew was the right thing. One of her brothers took the heavy bundle from the old woman, and the other two went on either side of her and helped her along the road. And Amy says in the account in which she records this that she herself was tremendously embarrassed. There she was, very much a middle-class Presbyterian, all dressed up with her hat for church, and she was now caught up in this old woman's rags, almost as if she was caught up in the feathers of some great bird. And they walked along the road helping her to her home, and bypassers rather looked astonished and smiled, and their faces got redder and redder. And then suddenly something happened. She remembered the very spot. They just passed a fountain that had been built at the curb, one of these wee taps where you can go and get a drink. And as she passed that fountain, she heard a voice, and it said this: "Gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, everyone's work will be made manifest, for the day will show it. The fire will try every man's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work abide." Those words came so strongly: "If anyone's work abide." And the voice was so clear, she turned round to see who'd spoken. But all she could see was the wet, windy day and the muddy road and the politely embarrassed looks of the bypassers. And she knew God had spoken. And from that day she vowed that she would leave behind all the middle-class respectability of middle-class Belfast, and she would give herself to work with those who were in need. She would not build wood and hay and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones, of a work which would endure to eternity, if anyone's work abide. Has God spoken to you? He wants to. If only you'll be quiet enough and willing to let him speak, he's here to speak to you today, to you. He doesn't speak in the earthquake, or in the wind, or in the fire, but he comes in that still small voice. And at the sound of that voice, all we can do is bow before him and say, "Lord, here I am. Take me as I am. Sinner, forgive me, cleanse me, fill me, possess me for your purposes." Oh, for the presence of God amongst us, Sunday by Sunday, to transform our lives by his word. And then finally this morning, God's plan. Now, this passage contains what the scholars call a theophany, and a theophany is simply an appearance of God. Paul had theophanies. He tells us that he was carried to the seventh heaven, and he saw and heard things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. But the interesting thing about a theophany is this: it's always tied to reality. God never lets our feet come right off the ground. Our feet always stay on the ground. Even the book of Revelation, with all its visions and wonder of heaven, is firmly rooted to the here and now, and what God is working out in his church, among his people, today, in this age in which we live. And so you have it in verse 13. God says to him, "Your descendants will be slaves in a foreign land." In verse 14, God says, "I will bring them back." In verse 15, God says, "It will be your descendants, not you." In verse 16, God says, "I will bring judgment on the people among whom you are living, but not yet. I'm waiting. Their iniquity is not yet reached full measure." Now, I find these four verses, 13, 14, 15, and 16, very relevant for Northern Ireland today. We've been thinking this morning in our service, in our prayers, about the situation that still pertains in our province. I know that many are thinking, what will the future hold? And many are anticipating with fear and foreboding, and some with excitement and anticipation, the outcome of the Anglo-Irish talks. And there are many voices, voices of politicians, we hear them every day. Voices of ministers, we hear them every day. Voices of soldiers, one's just written a book. But the voice that I find missing in all of these is the prophetic voice. The voice which says, all right, all these things are happening, but I'm not going to call you to arms or to resistance, but to faith in God. There are three simple lessons that are contained in these verses, and the first is the sovereignty of God, that He is in control. Those slaves, when they were in Egypt, toiling under the lash of the taskmaster, and their lives were bitter because of their servitude, they forgot that God had spoken to Abram. They had it in their tradition, it was there embodied in their culture, in their oral tradition, but they forgot it. And they allowed their eyes to look around at the circumstances, and they took their eyes off God. Moses had to come to them and remind them that God was sovereign. We listened to the dictions of the IRA and the UVF and the Unionists and the DUP and the Anglo-Irish talks and all the controversy, and we forget our God, that He is sovereign. This passage reminds us that in every age and every generation, God is on the throne and in control. It also reminds us of something else, that not only is God sovereign, but God is the judge. Twice in these verses there is a reference to His judgment and what power Pharaoh saw demonstrated before him. One of these days we'll look at that in detail. Mighty power. Never had such power been seen in human history as Pharaoh and the people of Egypt witnessed. And yet they hardened their hearts and God had to judge them. And judge them He did, with justice and severity. Yes, we pray for our security forces, of course we do. And we pray for our politicians. And we pray for those talks. And we pray for the reaction of our nation to them. But I tell you, judgment will come. And God will bring that judgment. And let us stand and live in awe and fear of Him. For He is God, the judge, and His glory He will not surrender to anyone. And the third lesson here is God's long-suffering. He says to Abram, I'm not going to judge these people yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. And very often we mistake His meekness for weakness. But it's not, it's long-suffering, and He waits and He waits. And He sent the messenger after messenger. He sent Melchizedek to them. He put Abraham amongst them, and then Isaac amongst them, and then Jacob. And there was that strange character Balaam, and he had a witness to them as well. But they hardened their hearts, and God gave them chance after chance after chance. And they neglected them and turned them down, and ultimately His judgment fell. And those who defy His Son, who has spoken to us, and live their lives week after week, and month after month, and year after year, hardening their hearts to the voice of the Savior, God will judge. Indeed, our Lord said, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than you on the day of judgment. And I wonder if our Lord wouldn't say today to some Presbyterian congregations in this province, if the things which have been done among you and said among you had been done among the IRA and the INLA, they would have repented a long time ago. But there are people sitting under the gospel today, and they've heard it so many times, and they have never yielded. The day of God's grace has been prolonged and prolonged and extended and extended, and still they harden their hearts. God's promise, God's presence, God's plan. Let us pray. Come to us, eternal God, with your word, with your promise of love and grace. May we hear your voice, and may we respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue our worship as we bring our offering.